Father, you've told us that the unfolding of your word gives light and brings understanding to the simple. And so we come to you in our ignorance and darkness and ask that you would graciously make us wise and shine your light into our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'd like to do this morning is to take just 9 words from our reading for us to consider. It's chapter 9 and verse 60 on page 1027. And what I'd like us to do is to place those words in their context by looking at what comes before them and what comes afterwards, before then returning to them and considering what they might mean for us at what I believe is the beginning of a new year. Very strange to us in England that you start your year in January, but there we are. Now, our one sentence is there in verse 60, the second half of it, actually, where Jesus says, "You go and proclaim the kingdom of God." We're going to look at the times of the kingdom, the terms of the kingdom, the tactics of the kingdom, and the triumph of the kingdom. And then we're going to look at this phrase, "You go and proclaim the kingdom of God." None of us likes to consider that our lives might have been poured out like water into the sand. I want to suggest that unless we're clear on the times and terms and tactics and triumph of the kingdom of God, then you and I will reach the end of our life and find out that it has just been wasted. These verses are found at the beginning of the second half of Luke's Gospel. This next part of the Gospel is broken into a number of sections. It begins in verse 51, where you see Jesus, as the time approached, resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And interestingly, in chapter 9, verse 28, we find Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, and what you might call the chronological order of the narrative would not suffer if one simply removed that section. What I think Luke is doing is training disciples as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem. It's Luke's training manual, if you like, and Jesus wants the disciples to know the times of the kingdom. Verse 52, he sends the apostles ahead of him as messengers into the Samaritan village to get things ready. Literally, it reads that he sent them before his face to prepare the way, which is a technical phrase in Luke's Gospel. It comes first in chapter 1, again in chapter 7. It's used of John the Baptist and before that of Malachi and Elijah. And it's quite clear that these apostles see themselves as having a prophet-like, an Elijah, John the Baptist-like ministry from the response they give to those who will not receive Jesus, which you can see in verse 53. The people in Samaria did not welcome Jesus. Now, this is extraordinary because Jesus has been demonstrated to be God's king, and ultimately he will be demonstrated beyond doubt that he is God's eternal king as he rises from the dead, having died for sin, and then ascends into heaven. And the Samaritan villagers will not recognize or welcome these apostles who have identified, "You are the Holy One of God." And as they come forward, this great message saying, "Get ready, the king's come," they won't have anything to do with him. Look at the way the apostles respond in verse 54. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" Now, those of you who know your Old Testament will know that that happened back in 2 Kings chapter 1, where King Ahaziah, who was king of Samaria, was ill and sent off to some foreign deity to have his illness cured, rather than go to the king of Israel. You know, the Samaritans and the Israelites, they didn't get on. It was a bit like New Zealand and Australia, I gather, but slightly worse. And so Ahaziah sends off to Baal-zebub up there, and Elijah hears of it, and he rebukes him. And so Ahaziah sends 50 soldiers to Elijah, and Elijah calls down fire in judgment. And so Ahaziah sends another 50, and Elijah calls down another 50, calls down fire again. And so Ahaziah sends a further 50, and these 50 approach in a slightly more circumspect manner, and all is well. So you can see that these messengers going on before the face of Jesus to prepare the way for God's king see themselves as having this prophetic, Elijah-like, apostolic, John the Baptist-like ministry. Shall we call down fire? Look at Jesus' response in verse 55. Jesus turned and rebuked them. Now, this is fascinating, isn't it? It's not yet time for final judgment, says Jesus. No, don't call down fire on them now. That's not the time. Go and tell them I've come. Again, interesting, it's not the first time this has happened in Luke's Gospel. Back in chapter 4, when Jesus announces he's king and then refuses to say it's judgment time, the people are furious. They want judgment on their enemies. Jesus won't do it. I wonder if you understand the time. It is not yet time for God's... Oh, that will come. Be in no doubt at all. Jesus' kingship and right to rule and judge you and me has been established through his death and resurrection, and he now reigns the universe seated at the right hand of God, and he will return in judgment. People say, oh, when I die, I'm going to meet my maker. Jesus says, when you die, you're coming to meet me. Judgment will come, but it's not yet time for final judgment. I sometimes, when I'm putting this to kind of the younger people, I will say, it's as if God were to have a diary. Now, I know God doesn't need a diary, because he's God. And were he to have a diary anyway, it would be an iPhone 7. So I know all of that. Don't come and tell me afterwards, will you? But page one, here's the creation of the universe. Here is the Old Testament pages as God reveals himself cumulatively through the Old Testament. Here is the coming of Jesus Christ, that great red letter day. And here is his death and resurrection. Oh, he is now crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Be in no doubt. Here is the final day of judgment. And what time is it between his first coming and his second? Time to proclaim, time to announce. He's come. The opportunity of forgiveness. Go out there and tell it. It's not yet time for judgment. That will come, but there's a window of opportunity. Isn't it hard, when our friends and colleagues are so resistant to this message, to remember what time it is? To hell with them. I remember a lot of the business guys in London, the Christian ones, are seeking to make Jesus known. And it's wonderful. One of the guys got together 10 of his colleagues. He was a broker. They were in insurance. And he got them together and asked me to come. He would order sandwiches in, and I came in and started and gave them 10 minutes about the Christian message. It was just before Easter. I spoke about the evidence of the resurrection, that Jesus has been crowned God's king, that they will meet him one day in judgment. And then I said, and what do you think of that? And we went round the 10 people until eventually we got to his boss. If that's what you dot, dot, dot teach, you are a dot, 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 dot. And if that's what Jesus, dot, dot, I'll leave you to fill in the dots, Jesus, dot, 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 taught, then he is a dot, dot, dot. He went back to the office, took the gospel we'd given it, threw it down on one of the young secretary's desk who was a Christian. If that's what you believe, this is a load of dot, dot, dot. She had the presence of mind to say, if I was a Muslim, you'd be straight in front of HR, back off. But what is the temptation when we're surrounded by that kind of attitude? To hell with them, isn't it? Oh, my neighbour, I've tried on it. To hell with them. Oh, Sydney, it's so pagan, to hell with them. Do you know what time it is? It is not yet time for judgment. It's time to proclaim this glorious message that Jesus is king, that he's coming in judgment, that he has come already to bring forgiveness. What time is it as we start a new year together, you slightly behind us or ahead of us or whichever way it is, starting in January, so strange. What time is it? Not yet time for final judgment. The terms. In verse 57 through to 62, we find three would-be disciples. Two of them come to Jesus offering to follow, and the third, actually the middle one, the second of the three, rather, he is summoned by Jesus. Look at the middle one. We'll come back to him in a moment. To another man, "Follow me," said Jesus. The man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now, we'll come back to these in just a moment. One of them promises too much too soon. One of them promises too little too late. The other is told to go and proclaim the kingdom because of the time. So what Christians call evangelism, that is speaking about the Lord Jesus, is not an optional extra of discipleship, is it? It's what disciples do. In fact, it's what we're commanded to do. Now look at chapter 10, verse 1. I want to push forward to get this in its context and have a close look at chapter 10, verse 1, because I think it is a fascinating verse. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others, I think to represent the nations of the world, as was the understanding of the day. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others, that is, others of the same sort. Others of the sort he's just summoned, ordinary disciples like you and me. He appoints 72 others. And he sent them two by two before his face to every time and place. In other words, these ordinary disciples like you and me appear to be being commissioned, just like Elijah and John the Baptist and Malachi and the apostles. Now they are being commissioned to go out to every town and village. And though there is much about this mission that is unique because of its time, there is much that is general for every disciple. Look at the tactics, verse 3. Verse 2, he told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. Go, I'm sending you out like lambs amongst wolves." Prayer. "The harvest is plentiful, I know," we say, "but you haven't been to my office or my hospital or my school or my street. You think the harvest is plentiful? Let's just stand back for one moment, would you? I have the tremendous joy of going to Beijing roughly once a year. And we work there with the underground church. The church is very much above ground, I hasten to add, but it's known as the underground church, if you get my drift, metaphorically, of course. And I spoke to one of the pastors. "What has brought this tremendous growth?" "Oh," he said, "the church has grown from around about 80,000 in 1949 to between 50 and 80 million today. More members of the church in China, apparently, than members of the Communist Party. The harvest is plentiful. Everywhere you go, in every major city, there seem to be Asian people, Chinese people, hungry to hear the word of God. The harvest is plentiful." Just before I came out, I met with somebody who'd just been away for the weekend with an organization that works to take the Christian message into Iran and from there to Afghanistan. The church apparently has grown from the number 500 to over 3 million in the last 5 years. Apparently, Iran and Afghanistan is now the fastest growing national church in the world. No harvest? Stand back a moment, would you, just from North Sydney, and widen the lens. What is needed when there's this great harvest? Oh, it's there in the text, isn't it? The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Do you know, a couple of summers ago, the sun came out in England. Yeah, it was quite a thing. And there was, I know you don't believe it, but we actually had a summer. I'm not like this. It was a decent heat and all that sort of thing. And my family have a little farm down in the West Country, and there's an orchard. And actually, there was such an apple harvest that the trees were groaning. Groaning. I'd never heard it before. You walked into the orchard, the wind was blowing. Here were the branches just laden down like this. They were actually groaning. What do you need? Oh, laborers. Laborers. And so says the Lord Jesus, "Look, open your eyes for just a moment. The harvest across the globe, 72, the nations of the world, the harvest is vast. Open your eyes for a moment, and you'll see the harvest is vast." And the Lord of the harvest asks you to pray, tactics A. Pray to him, the Lord of the harvest, to thrust out. That word thrust out is a wonderful word. They never quite put it as strongly as it is. The word is actually out throw. It might upset our sensitivities, mightn't it, if the Lord of the Harvest prayed him to throw out workers. I'm sure in Sydney you would handle that, but, you know, we might feel but to thrust out workers into the harvest field. So what are the tactics to pray? Pray to the Lord. It's his harvest. Approach him and ask him, won't you thrust out labourers into my office? There are 1,000 workers from all over the world in my office. I am whatever position I am in the office. Please thrust me out as an informal missionary. We're not talking here, when we talk labourers, about employed workers for the church, like Simon and Gavin and the various people who've been up at the front today. No, this is everybody. So that, how many are we here? 250? 250 of us, wherever we're going this week, there's my mission field. Lord, won't you please thrust me out as a worker in this extraordinary privileged position to be a labourer in your harvest field, to do something that actually lasts, that really counts, that isn't just water into the sand. I think the most effective city worker I've known in seeing his office, he worked for Schroders, big bank, seeing his office as a mission field, I asked him once, why is this work, humanly speaking, or what is it that you do? And he said, well, really, the key to it is once a week, and he's a busy boy, once a week, I go to a quiet place in the city, shut myself away, and pray for an hour for every member of my office who I know. Does it surprise you that he's been thrust out as a labourer into the harvest field? It's wonderful to see his harvest. You can see it all over the world. In fact, he wrote a leaflet once upon a time to explain Easter and went round and put it on every single person's desk in the whole office. There must have been 800 or 900 people working there. HR got very grumpy, and they told him to go and withdraw it. So he went round, and every single one of them said, why are you withdrawing it? And he said, well, the Lord Jesus has been crowned king of the universe. He died for your sins, and this is Easter, and everybody's going to need. Then explained the Christian gospel to every single one of them. That was rather fun, I thought. But look at the other aspect, tactic B, if you like. And we can only just sort of skim through, I'm afraid, this second part of the reading. I'm just wanting to put the verse in its context. If you look at the second part of the tactic, it's there in verse 5. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. And in Luke's gospel, by this stage, peace is, again, technical language for the Christian message. Do you remember how John the Baptist's ministry is described? A baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins that brings peace. Do you remember how the sinful woman was addressed by Jesus? Your many sins have been forgiven you. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. So here is this glorious message. You understand the times, don't you? The harvest is plentiful. It's not yet time for final judgment. The window is open. There's this opportunity in 2017, wherever the Lord has placed you, as an informal missionary, not just the Bales who we were just praying for, but you and me in our particular place of work. I remember once saying to my grandfather, I wish you could come to my battalion and tell them about the Lord Jesus. And he replied, quick as a flash, why do you think God's put you there? Can you imagine how I felt as a 21-year-old? Encouraged to go and do what I've been commanded to do. As for you, go and proclaim. So the mission is not simply to live as a Christian, it's to speak of Jesus wherever the Lord Jesus has placed you. And one last thing, to just, before we come back, one last thing to glance at in verse 72. I love verse 72 through to 20. We should look at the whole section, really, but we would be here till mid-afternoon and the chicken would burn. Okay, verse 17. The 72 returned with joy. Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, isn't this remarkable? I don't think he is speaking literally here. So please, tomorrow morning, don't buy a ticket to Sydney Zoo. Head for the reptile cage, take off your shoes and socks and do a little tango or whatever in the scorpion cage. Okay, actually, you don't even have to go to the zoo, do you, in Australia? There are sort of 15 scorpions around every corner, as far as I can make out. No, in the book of Genesis, God promises that the day will come where one of the seed of Adam and Eve will crush Satan's head. Now the king has arrived. Go and proclaim his arrival. Pray to the Lord to thrust you out as a worker into your particular harvest field. And as you speak of King Jesus and the forgiveness he offers, how is it the hymn puts it? People will leap from their chains as their chains fall off and Satan's work is driven back. Have you ever seen yourself as having that commission? Doesn't it change things from being some rather dreary lawyer or accountant or whatever you happen to be doing for your day job? Doing something really fun. Proclaiming King Jesus. Something really useful. Reversing Satan's grip on your office. Scattering lies as you sweep the streets or whatever your particular area of work happens to be. It's exciting, isn't it? And don't just rejoice in the work. I love that little piece where he says, rejoice rather that your name is written in heaven as you go about the business, making Jesus known wherever it is. Rejoice that your name is secure with him because you've been forgiven and you serve King Jesus. Rejoice as you serve him in the harvest field. What a thing for 2017 for us all. I'm looking forward to getting back to London to do it. Now, our three individuals. We're homing in. I think I have a few more minutes. I checked the time carefully before I started because I didn't want to upset the rector. And I know we've got a few more minutes and we're homing in now and we're getting towards verse 60. But let's look at the individuals either side. That is the two who offer to come and serve. The first one, I wonder how you think he approached Jesus in chapter 9, verse 57. I mean, if you were directing the film, how would you have this said? Verse 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. Is that it? You don't have spaniels, or I haven't seen a spaniel in Australia. Labrador puppies, tail wagging, you know. I'll follow you wherever you go, Jesus. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You know, we speak, don't we, of home comforts. We have magazines like House and Garden. Do you know the IKEA catalogue, filling your house with all sorts of stuff? The Son of Man has no home comforts. We talk of creature comforts, don't we? Foxes have holes. Where did the Lord Jesus have as his creature comfort? No place to lay his head. Animal rights? Foxes even have holes and birds of the air have nests. And the Lord Jesus? He was nailed to a cross. I wonder if this disciple had just simply forgotten that Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow. Every day, day by day, every man and woman, not just the special ones, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Do you know, one of the reasons, I'm sorry to be so kind of city-centric, that's just happened where our church is at the moment, but one of the reasons I think people won't speak openly about the Lord Jesus in the city is because they're fearful of losing their creature comforts. I once had a Bible study with 10 bankers. Contrary to popular opinion, bankers are lovely people. People have been so rude about bankers, they are trying their hardest and doing their best. There is no banker out there who goes in thinking, I'm going to really mess everything up for everybody else. So they were a lovely group of people. Many of them were very senior. And we were looking at that passage, you know, where Jesus says, if anyone fails to acknowledge me before men, then I will not acknowledge them before my Father in heaven. If anyone will not acknowledge me and my words. And I said, what is it that causes you not to acknowledge Jesus publicly in your office? You're as senior as you can be, some of you. Nothing to lose. And I asked them to write it down on a piece of paper. And when they'd written it down, then I asked them to read it out. It was a bit naughty, wasn't it, that? But that's what I did. To an individual, fear of man. I'm worried about my reputation. Oh, I'm worried what they'll think I'm part of the God squad. In other words, I don't want to lose my creature comforts. Let's look at the third one. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. This is the message, isn't it, for the 35 plus? It's kind of quite easy when you're 18 or 19, and you think the 35 or 45-year-olds are getting a bit sluggish. What's the matter with them? Now I am over that age. I know it's hard to believe, but now I'm over that age. I think, gosh, I can see quite easily how people get a bit sluggish. And we need to be reminded of this, don't we, every day? The image is from first-century ploughing. In the 21st century, I'm told farmers have sat-navs in their tractors. How you can get lost in a field, I just don't know, but there we are. That's what they do. But in the first century, it was oxen, plough, manual labour. And if you look back, off course. Fascinating in Luke that this emphasis is unique to Luke on a number of occasions. Here, he's the only writer who includes this. No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit. He's the only one who reminds us of Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife, she looked back. He's the only one in the parable of the sower who says anybody who takes the word and stores it in a good and holds it fast in a good heart with patient endurance. None of the other gospel writers put that. Do you know the famous Christian chorus? One of you might write a new tune to it. It goes like this. Go on, go on, go on, go on. 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 And there are 83 verses. Look at those. Look at that verse again, will you? It may be a particular word for some of us today. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service. Looking back is wanting to cling on to my precious. Gollum looked back. Do you remember? So beautifully described by Tolkien. My precious. He had to grab hold of it. And he plunged into the fire. So we come to the middle man. And here is the individual I want us to finish with. He said to another man, now here is the straight command. This guy hasn't come, he has now been summoned. And it is a summons, and it is a command. It's not a sort of, oh, if you wouldn't mind, and you're not doing anything else, and if it suits you at the moment. It is, follow me from the Lord of Lords. Follow me. The man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Now, I don't think this can be. Ignore your parental responsibilities. Jesus castigates the Pharisees for doing that in Mark's gospel. So it can't be ignore your parental responsibilities. I wonder if it's something like this. It could be, well, my father's going to die at some time in the next 10, 20 years. First, let me go and invest in all of that, and then I'll come and follow you. Or could it be this? I think amongst one of the most important responsibilities for an adult is, if necessary, to be overseeing the appropriate and fitting burial and final moments of your parents' life. But first, let me go and do this. And look at how Jesus responds. Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. In other words, whatever priority it is that you think is the most important priority facing you, there is a greater overarching priority. Don't you understand the time? God's made me a Christian banker. No, no, no. God has made you somebody who is a Christian who just happens to be a banker. Plenty of other jobs to do. If you can't proclaim Jesus there, go and do something else. God's made me a Christian road sweeper. Yeah, you're Christian first. Well done. Do you see? So that whatever responsibility I'm facing in the next 12 months, or whatever responsibility I'm facing in the next 3 weeks, or whatever responsibility lies before me tomorrow, there is something more important than that deal, than that mortgage, than that relationship, than that medical appointment, than that class you've got to teach, overarching all of it. Don't you understand the time? As for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Why wouldn't you? And what an honor. See, I remember my first day at work. Well, I remember passing out of Sandhurst. You can imagine, you know, we were all young, chest puffed out, marching up the steps of Sandhurst, off into a career and all the rest of it, feeling very full of myself. But that is nothing. I was just serving the Queen. This is the King of Kings. As for you, get about my business. Well, we must finish. May I encourage a little exercise? Not this sort of exercise, but a kind of talking priority thinking exercise. You know, all of you, no doubt, have been setting priorities for, you know, your families and the children. They've got to do this work and all the rest of it, even the boys, and other priorities we've had. May I encourage you a little exercise that we might do together as church finishes? In fact, as church goes on over coffee. Can I ask you to do something which in England we might find a little bit difficult, but actually to talk to your person you're having coffee with about what they've heard in the sermon? Would that be radical? No. So I've finished my work. I wonder if we might talk about this. Question one, what is your mission field? What's the particular mission field God's given you? And secondly, what is your strategy for that mission field this year? We strategize about all the things we think is important. Wouldn't that be quite a good thing to think about? And then, might I pray for you over the next week or two? Let's pray together. Thank you, our Father, that our names, if we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, are written in heaven. Thank you that in your extraordinary grace, you are prepared to deploy us in your harvest field. We pray that you would thrust us out, giving us energy, courage, resources, to make your name known wherever you've put us, in our workplace, at home, amongst our neighbours and friends. And we pray that you, the Lord of the harvest, would cause the work of Satan's deception to be driven back in whichever sphere you have placed us, for your name's sake. Amen.